Galatians chapter 5. We finished chapters 3 and 4, which both deal with a comparison between the covenant God made with Abraham and the law that he gave through Moses. Can somebody give me a brief synopsis, I guess is the word, of the whole situation that Galatians is addressing? The book of Galatians was written for a specific purpose because there was a problem. And the Apostle Paul was addressing that problem. Can anybody tell me what that was?
It was a group of Jewish supposed Christians that were trying to hold Christian believers, Gentiles, to the law.
Mm-hmm.
And saying that it wasn't enough to be sanctified by Christ's sacrifice, that they had to follow the law.
Right. And all the traditions, right. Keep the festivals, be circumcised, all of that. And so the Apostle Paul was countering that. Where in chapter 3 does the Apostle Paul bring or show that the Gentiles are brought into the covenant of Abraham?
16.
Good. Mm-hmm. Good. It's 16 and then also 22 through the end of the, and I'm sorry, 26 through the end of the chapter. But let's look at 16 again. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, in the plural, as of many, but as of one. And then he quotes, and to your seed, which is what God said. And then he says, who is Christ? So the seed, whether you're talking about a specific person, it's singular, right? Specific person was Christ. And so he's talking about Christ as an individual, but also as a collective whole, which is all those who are in Christ. These are the ones who the promise was made to Abraham. All right, when he said to you and to your seed, it's also and to us because we're those who are in Christ. All right, it has nothing to do with the law. And then he says in verse 17, this I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. That is the promise he made to Abraham. All right, so what he's saying is simply the law cannot overturn what God had already established with Abraham. Therefore, it wasn't necessary for Abraham to receive the promises, was it? Was the law necessary? Did Abraham keep the law?
No,
it wasn't given until 430 years later. Obviously, he wasn't still alive. But then he says in verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, he's using their baptism as the event where they were put into Christ. And by being in Christ, they're now part of the singular seed. You see that? It's very simple. So then he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So that's essentially chapter 3. Chapter 4, we looked at the verses 21 through the end of the chapter, he compares the law, which some of these Galatians were starting to keep, he compares that to Hagar, and he compares this faith in Christ, or the Abrahamic covenant, actually. The Abrahamic covenant, he compares to Isaac. One was the child of promise, one was the child of the flesh. And it's the child of promise that receives the inheritance. So essentially, it's saying the same thing as chapter 3. He's just using these illustrations to bear out his point. All right, now let's go to chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Free from what? From the law. That's his point. That's what his point has been. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, he calls the law here a yoke of bondage, and it was. I mean, in Romans, he talked about how that it was impossible for him to keep the law, chapter 7, and how it condemned him because he couldn't keep it. He tried to keep it, but he couldn't. And so he was always under condemnation. Well, all that is gone now because we have a new arrangement. We have a new contract with God. It's not according to the law. Remember, we read that from Jeremiah 31. The Old Testament prophesied the coming of a new covenant or a new contract that would not be according to the covenant God made with Moses on Mount Sinai, right, which is the law. So he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, does that mean it's wrong Does that mean it's wrong to observe the Jewish festivals or anything like that? Is he telling him, don't touch any of that stuff, leave it alone entirely?
No, he's saying that it's wrong to think that that imputes any righteousness to him.
Right, right. And why is that? How can he tell them not to be entangled with it, but yet it's there's nothing wrong with it?
It all depends on the perspective that they're approaching it. If mm-hmm. they're approaching it as something to commemorate, as something to remember, which they should. Actually, that's one thing that they should do is to observe these things as a memorial of what God has done in the past as Jews, anyhow. Not
you talk about the Jewish believers,
right?
Yeah. And just let me interrupt you one second. The Jewish believers did continue to observe the festivals and all that. The Apostle Paul, himself a Jew, made special trips to go back to Jerusalem to be in Jerusalem on the feast days, right? But he did not require the Gentiles to do it. And he made that clear distinction, all right? And it wasn't just because he was a Jew. It's because it had some spiritual meaning to him. He understood the symbolism of it. But when the symbolism became a way of pleasing God, that's when things get out of control. Let's take, for example, the dietary laws. Is it morally sinful to eat pork?
No. The way I prepare it, ooh, la, la.
Oh, yeah. Cannot possibly be. It would have to be sinful, right, George? Well, then why did God tell the Jews don't eat pork or don't eat any of the unclean foods, what was called unclean foods? Why did he tell them that? It's the symbolism involved. The law was given as a teacher, chapter 3 says, of Galatians, as an instructor. It's the symbolism. So what does you can eat this, but you can't eat that symbolize? And what does don't touch a dead body symbolize? These things are all symbolic of a pure heart and a pure life. Separation between what is unclean and what is clean. And you as God's people only can touch what is clean, what is dedicated to God. It's a moral story that they acted out every day when they prepared their foods. Just like all the feasts were moral, had moral teachings in them that are fulfilled in the New Testament. The scripture says that these things were a shadow of what is to come. They're a shadow in that they're allegories. You know what an allegory is, right? That's the purpose of the dietary laws. The dietary laws were there so that the children of Israel would get fixed in their mind that there are things that are acceptable to God, there are things that are not acceptable to God. The food has nothing to do with it. The food is just an illustration of that truth. The purpose of the laws was not just for their health, and the purpose of the laws was not because it's morally wrong to eat this and it's morally right to eat that. The purpose was to show a clear distinction and that God's people must leave some things behind and accept other things, the things that God has put before them. We use these kinds of little things with our kids when they're small, you know, but then we expect them to mature and to grow up. These are some of the things that the law was intended to do. So let's go down to verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. He doesn't mean that everybody, every male who is circumcised, that they can't be saved. His point was these were Gentiles who were not circumcised, and these Jews were coming around and saying, unless you are circumcised and keep the law, you cannot be saved. So if they were going to do that and be circumcised as adults, he's saying if you're going to go through with that, you're placing yourself under the law. You've basically made Christ of no use. Verse 3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Now, this is a very, very stern warning. You know, there's 613 commandments in the law of Moses that are binding. And many of them have the death penalty. Many of them have the penalty of being thrown out of the community. They have very harsh penalties. And essentially what the Apostle Paul is saying, if you are going to place yourself in that contract that God made with Israel through Moses, if you're going to place yourself under that contract, you have to keep it all. And all the curses, all the penalties, everything applies to you. Is that really what you want to do? I would say that's not what I want to do, because I don't want the penalties. I don't want to have to keep a list of 613 things that if I do one of them wrong, you know, I'm on the outs with God, or there might be very severe penalties. And a lot of those simply had to do with what we talked about, like the dietary laws. They were instructional, teaching spiritual truths, just like the parables Jesus taught spiritual truths. All right, that's what a lot of these things were there for. Yeah. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Sure. Because by putting yourself under the law, what you are doing is you cannot be under these two covenants, the one that supersedes the other. You have to make your choice. Christ came with the new covenant. Do you want to enter into that covenant? Do you want to enter into the covenant God gave to Israel on Mount Sinai? You can still do that if you want. I suppose you can go convert to Judaism. But that covenant has condemnation. There is no eternal salvation in that covenant. I don't know if you're aware of that. There is no eternal salvation in the law of Moses. There's no place. The only way you could be saved under the law of Moses is if you kept everything perfectly your entire life. And nobody can do that. Verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. You cannot remain in a covenant relationship with God through Christ and still put yourself under the old covenant. It's one or the other. All right, that's what he's saying.
Verse 4 is, he's actually, what he's doing is he's explaining verse 2.
Yes, that's exactly right. How Christ will profit you nothing. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice this phrase, through the Spirit, or the Spirit. He starts talking about the Spirit throughout the rest of this chapter, and he mentions it quite a few times. But what you will notice that he is contrasting the old covenant and keeping the law with a life in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and things of that nature. And he puts these things in contrast to one another. All right, so a life walked in the Spirit of God is not a life under the law. It's the opposite of that. It's being led by the Spirit of God day by day. Now, why would he say, why is it by the Spirit? Did the Holy Spirit have anything to do with the law? Sure, he did. In fact, when Moses was told the children of Israel to build a tabernacle, God gave him all the instructions. It specifically says that God was going to pour out his Spirit upon the craftsmen so that they could fashion these things, and God would be essentially assisting them. So yes, God's Spirit worked in the law, but there's something different about this new covenant. What is different about the new covenant that is from the old covenant with regard to the Holy Spirit and the individual's relationship to the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit indwells in individuals.
Yes. That's exactly right. The Holy Spirit is promised to indwell and live within those who are in this new covenant. Those who have become a member of Christ have received his Spirit, and the Spirit, there's something else that's in our hearts besides the Spirit, but it's very much connected with the Spirit. Remember the promise from Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant? We read it last week. He says, I will write my law on their hearts. Right? And the New Testament even quotes that several times, talking about that. This is the law of Christ. It's the law of Christ. In fact, he mentions specifically the law of Christ in chapter 6, verse 2, which we'll get to a little bit later. But I want you to notice how all the times that he talks about the Spirit and living in the Spirit throughout the rest of this chapter, which leads up to talking about the law of Christ in chapter 6, verse 2. So let's move on. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. What does that mean? What is the hope of righteousness by faith that we're waiting for? And it's by means of the Spirit. At the resurrection, our salvation will be completed. Did you know your salvation is not complete yet? You're aware of that, right? Because your salvation is of your spirit, your soul, and your body. And your body. But your body hasn't been saved yet, but it will be at the resurrection. That's when your whole being will be completely saved at that point. Right now, your spirit, your soul has been converted, but your body hasn't been converted yet. It will be converted someday into incorruptible flesh at the resurrection. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. In Christ Jesus, again, when he uses that term, he's talking about all those who are in that covenant that makes you a part of Christ. And he connected that with your baptism back in chapter 3, verse 27. Chapter 3, verse 27 talks about the event whereby you were placed into Christ. And then from then on, he's talking about your status as being in Christ. From that point on, you are in Christ. But at this point, in verse 27, is where you became into Christ. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ," or clothed yourself, or been completely surrounded with Christ. And the covenant is with him, therefore you receive the covenant as well. Verse 7, "You ran well, who hindered you from obeying the truth?" In other words, you started out good, and now you're getting off track. "This persuasion does not come from him who calls you." Now that's a pretty powerful statement there. This persuasion is referring to this whole, the pressure that's being applied to you to basically leave the security of Christ in the new covenant and put yourself under the law. This whole line of reasoning is not coming from the one who calls you, Christ. In other words, he's saying it's coming from somewhere else. And I think he means it's demonic. It's undermining the gospel of Christ. Verse 9, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." What does that mean? He's using an illustration. You know, right? You put a little speck of leaven in some flour and it works its way through the whole thing, right? In other words, what he's saying by telling him that is, you know, if you allow a little bit of this wrong teaching in the church, it's going to infect the whole place. Verse 10, "I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." That's those who were teaching this wrong teaching. "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." Now, what he means, Paul was being persecuted by who? The Jews. Everywhere he went, he would go in the synagogues and he would preach Christ, and what would happen? He would start being persecuted. Some would receive, but the rest would turn against him. He got ran out of town several times. He was stoned. And it was the Jews who were doing it. They were the ones who were causing all the difficulties that the gospel had in the early years. So he's saying, why am I, if I'm still preaching what the Jews are preaching, then why am I being persecuted? Why, all this persecution I'm going through is for nothing, right? If I was teaching what they're teaching. Verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now this is a statement that's very crude. It's comparing circumcision. You know what happens at circumcision, right? Well, it's a crude way of the Apostle Paul saying, I wish they would just, you know, emasculate themselves. All right, so the Apostle gets kind of blunt on occasion. Yeah, he did feel very strongly about this. Verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." Liberty from the law. "Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." And that's easily what would happen, isn't it? A lot of people, they think, well, if God removes these restrictions from me, I can go hog wild now. But that's not the way it is, because the restrictions are moved, but you're expected to be mature in Christ, and you're also expected to know the law of Christ and follow him as well. "But through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this." And Jesus reminded them of this, by the way. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So what does he mean by that? Not that phrase, but that all the law is fulfilled in it.
All the law that deals with how to treat your fellow Jew, to be equitable in all your dealings, all this, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're automatically going to do it because you're motivated by love. And in loving your neighbor as yourself, without thinking, you're going to obey the spirit of the law itself.
There you go. That's what I was looking for. You know, Jesus met a lawyer, a scribe, and he asked him, or the lawyer asked Jesus, I forget which it was, what's the greatest commandment in the law?
Jesus asked him,
and he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus commended him for that. Now, you know, he could have said, well, you've got to keep the feast, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do that. No, what this man had done is he had come to a mature understanding of the reasoning behind the law and what the law was really for. It wasn't intended to be a big long list of do's and don'ts. It was intended to bring a person to maturity so that his character would be shaped like God's character, right? And so he gave an answer that showed that he had a mature understanding that what the law was intended to do. All right, and so what the Apostle Paul here is doing is he's simply carrying that over and telling Christians that this is really how you should view the law. What was its intent, right? What was its intent? All right, verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit. Now here's the second time he's mentioned the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, he just said that after he talked about biting and devouring one another. And he was warning them about biting and devouring one another. And the reason was because when you get a legalistic mindset, here's all the rules, you got to do this, you got to check all these off, and then you got to check all these off that you don't do. All right, when you have that kind of mindset, what happens in a church?
Critical
and judgmental, right? Oh, he's not doing this. Oh, they did that. Oh, look at that guy. His hair isn't cut quite right, you know, or whatever it happens to be. Oh, look, I think they had pork, you know, whatever it is. And you start getting judgmental and you start criticizing one another. And what happens? He says you can devour one another. But then he says, instead, or in contrast to all that, walk in the Spirit. In other words, walk in the mature understanding of these things that the Holy Spirit brings by God writing his laws in our hearts, Christ's laws in our hearts. So if we walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So there's a different way of approaching life. Rather than checking off and being legalistic and checking off all the do's and don'ts, instead, to have the Spirit of God change your heart, which is supposed to happen at your conversion, right? And you're supposed to continue to mature so that you're walking by these principles that are intended, and when you do that, you don't need all those regulations. And if you break this regulation or that regulation, it doesn't matter because you understand the reasoning behind it. Not about all the little external things. It's about the internal things. There is sin, and we can't overlook blatant sin, but it's not about all these legalistic do's and don'ts. You have to find that balance. And it's really up to the elders of the church to make sure that blatant sin is not infecting the church, all right? And if it is, they have to take care of it. It's their responsibility. It's not the average member to go around and be in everybody else's business and condemning and judging and all that kind of stuff. We all should be just looking at ourselves and judging ourselves, not everybody else. But the elders are given that authority and that responsibility as oversight of the church to make sure that wickedness doesn't come into the church and just be overlooked. Let's get back to verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You know, that's an important scripture, I think, for people who are struggling with some things in their life. There is a promise there, isn't there? There is a promise. Verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So you've got something that's hindering you from following the principles and that leading of the Holy Spirit in you, or if you want to put it another way, the law of Christ has been written on your hearts. We have something else that is interfering with that. And it's up to us to decide what we're going to listen to. Are we going to listen to the Spirit of Christ, or are we going to allow our flesh and our desires of our flesh to dominate us? It's our choice. All right, look at verse 18. But if, now here's a conditional statement. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The new covenant, which has the indwelling Spirit. So if you've entered into this covenant and you walk in the Spirit, the old law has no jurisdiction over you anymore. It can't condemn you. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, that's just partying, and the like, of which I tell you, now these aren't, this is not a complete list, as you can see, he says, and the like, so he means other things as well, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty powerful statement. That doesn't mean if you did one of those things in some time in your life that you're doomed to hell forever. That's not what he's saying. Practice describes ongoing, something ongoing, something continuous. Verse 22. But so now he's going to contrast those things with the fruit of the Spirit. Now, what does fruit mean? First of all, what is fruit? It's the product, right? It's when you plant a tomato plant, you expect to get tomatoes from it, right? It's the product. All right, so the fruit or what is produced by a life that is being led by the Spirit. So he's giving us, in this next few verses, he's giving us the way to tell a person who really is walking in the Spirit, who really is being led by the Spirit, and he's giving the external evidences of it. So what are those evidences? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Does that mean every person who is saved is going to be producing all these things, and all these things will be evident? And if you're not producing all of these things, or you're failing in some small area, that you're not a true Christian? Is that what he's saying? No. Why?
Well, it's a matter of maturity. I mean, the Spirit uses the terminology of fruit, which to me brings the analogy of agriculture.
Mm-hmm, absolutely.
You don't just plant something and leave it there. You have to tend it. You have to nurture it. You have to grow it.
And does the fruit come instantly?
No. After a period of time.
After the plant matures, right? When as the plant matures, then it'll start to produce some fruit. And usually at first, the fruit's kind of scrawny, you know, and not all that great, but after it's fertilized and the plant becomes healthy and mature, you can start getting some really good fruit. Well, it's the same way with the Spirit. The Spirit, we receive the Spirit when we become a child of God, but he's got some work to do on the inside, and it takes time, and we have to mature in the faith. But as he continues to work on us, and as we continue, he prunes. Did you know that Jesus talked about that? He prunes his plants. Use it as a, we are plants as a metaphor, right? He gets rid of a lot of stuff, and pruning can hurt. It looks, don't you think the plants are really suffering when you're pruning them? I was out there cutting off all those brown branches off of that palm tree that we have out front the other day, you know. And it's a good metaphor. Now there's not a whole lot left, but what's there is nice and green. And new, you can see new stuff is coming up. When you get rid of the old junk, new stuff comes up. When the old stuff is just kind of, is not doing anything, but it's just absorbing the nutrients or whatever from the tree, you need to get all that stuff off of there, right, so that new growth can come. Well, Christ does that for us as well. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, you know, you can compare these things to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is really I mean, it relates to this, absolutely. It talks about not worrying. It talks about doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. Yes, George.
This is a theme of Paul wherever he goes, because he not only would preach to Jews, because mainly, you know, when he went to the synagogues, how that justification was not through the law, but now it was through grace, through the sacrifice of Christ, but that the only way to truly obey the law was through, and the heart of the law, the spirit of the law, was through the spirit that God puts inside of us. And Romans, it's good to read on your own, Romans 8, the first 10 verses is mm-hmm. is a parallel with Galatians 5. It's just saying, you know, that that what the flesh could not do in that it was weak, the spirit of God in us allows us.
Assists us, yes. Yeah, that's one of the reasons why he gave us this. He gave us the Spirit for several things. One is what George just described. The Holy Spirit is the counter to our flesh and our desires of our flesh. Without him, we could not walk the life of a Christian. In fact, there's a lot of people who think they're Christians who just cannot live the life of a Christian. And one of the reasons may be that they really are not. They really have not received the Holy Spirit because they might have just gone through some rituals or something, but really have not come to know Christ. The conversion is a work of the Spirit of God in the heart. It's God's work, and people are changed afterwards.
25.
And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And that's what it means to walk in the Spirit, by the way. Crucified, and he uses the word crucified because Christ was crucified. So when we come to Christ and we come to the cross, it's supposed to be we're coming to the end of that old lifestyle. And all the things that are displeasing to God, we're going to nail those things to the cross as well. The cross is an ugly thing. Then verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. He's simply saying if we have received the Spirit, all right, then we ought to be allowing that to manifest itself in our everyday life. 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And I think he says that because that seems to be the result of the legalism of the law. Those who were legalistic, and he's talking also about those who they were listening to. They were conceited, and they had self-righteousness. In fact, the Apostle Paul talked about those who go about to establish their own righteousness because they don't understand the righteousness that comes through Christ.